You ask a pastor what's his favorite verse of the Bible, you may get a list, because I like a lot of them. But Hebrews 12, 28, and 29 has long been, probably since I was in high school, if you had asked me to pinpoint what is one verse that is your favorite, I probably would have said this, and I know that's cheating a little bit because it's two verses, but verse 29 is so short, it's almost like you don't finish verse 28 if you don't read verse 29 with it. So this is my favorite verse, and I thought it would be great for us to spend some time thinking about this passage this morning as we wrap up our series on worship. The last 2 months, we've been talking about what is Christian worship. And we started off by talking about worship in general, how worship is admiration that overflows into action. You remember I gave you the analogy of you're driving down the road and a really nice sports car drives by and it makes you turn your head because you want to look at it, and you want to see it. So that was one illustration I gave you of some of the basic building blocks of worship. It's that you admire something so much that it changes the way you act. It changes your behavior. It changes the way you live. And just that split second on the highway that you turn your attention to something else because you admire it so much, that's in seed form what worship is. And when God is the greatest being in all of existence, when He is, like we sang about this morning, beautiful one, I love, I think sometimes I don't want you to get the idea of like a Miss America pageant when we're singing about the beauty of God, because it's not like, here comes the swimsuit competition. That's the wrong idea of God's beauty. God's beauty is because He has an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, as we've talked about before, that He can be love and wrath in perfection together all at the same time, that He can be completely just as judge and completely merciful as Savior. And all of these different facets of His character come together to form the most beautiful, desirable, incredible person, being, God that has ever existed or we could ever imagine. And when we know that that's who God really is, then it alters our attention. We admire Him and it changes our life. We reorder and redirect our lives so that it matches up to the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of who God is in and of Himself, in His own character. That's what this passage in Hebrews is pointing us to. I hope you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. That's our passage this morning. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're going to worship because of thankfulness, because of what He's done before, because of who He is. He is a consuming fire. We'll talk about where that imagery comes from in just a minute. But all of this comes together and builds in our hearts and our minds, worship. And that's where I want to leave you with on this series on Christian worship. What is worship? We talked about singing. We talked about preaching. We talked about prayer. We talked about scripture reading, the elements that come together in the public worship service. But we also talked about how worship is much bigger than that. Worship is really all of life put together. All of our lives, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it should all be for the glory of God. So when you were eating cranberry sauce at Thanksgiving meal, you were eating cranberry sauce to the glory of God. You were worshiping God if you were thinking rightly about Him as the giver and the maker of all things, the one who blesses us with food and taste buds and all the science that goes into that. If you're thinking rightly, chewing on cranberry sauce is worship. And we talked about how all of life is designed to be worship. And then we have these pinnacle mountaintop experiences that are designed to come into our lives each and every week as we gather for worship and we say out loud what's been going on in our minds and hearts, right? So this is the framework that we're working with when we talk about worship, that all of life can be worship and we need these specific pointed times and moments, hour on Sunday morning together, that we worship God explicitly. And this is what Hebrews is talking to us about. This is what it's telling us. How is all of life and how is our worship service experience designed to feed us, to to make us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. So, how do we get to Hebrews 12, 28, and 29? That's the first question that I want to ask. I've got 3 points that I want you to see this morning as we're getting to Hebrews 12, 28, and 29. The first one is where we worship together. And to get this, we're going to have to back up a little bit and see some of the context of Hebrews chapter 12. Book of Hebrews is an incredible book, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And we are coming to the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews when we get to Hebrews, the second half of chapter 12. Everything in the book has been building to this. And the writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who exactly it was, but here's what he's doing. He is drawing a contrast between the Old Testament way of worship and the way of worship that we have now that Jesus has come as the perfect sacrifice for sins. We get that contrast between verses 18 and 22. There's a couple words that I want you to see there if you look down at your Bible. In Hebrews 12, 18, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire." Okay, so keep those words in mind. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Then look down in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion." So there's a contrast here. You have not come to the first mountain that we're talking about, but you have come to the second mountain that we're talking about. So what are these two different mountains, and what does all this have to do with worship? That's the question that I want us to talk about and to think about a little bit today. Okay? So let's read the description of the first mountain back in verse 18. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm." In other words, you have not come to darkness, gloom, and storm. "You have not come to trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" You know what that's talking about there? It's talking about Moses going up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments. When God's visible presence was manifested at the top of the mountain with fire and smoke and earthquakes, and the people were at the bottom and they were trembling for fear, and Moses was trembling too to go into the presence of God, and he goes up and he hears the voice of God. That's not the kind of mountain that we've come to, although that would have been a pretty amazing thing to see, don't you think? I mean, we might have been terrified just like they were. I want to let you hear the description in its own words. So take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Exodus. You can keep your finger in the book of Hebrews 12 because we'll be back there in just a minute. But I want you to see in Exodus chapter 19, what does this first mountain look like and why is it so terrifying? Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to look at verse 16. Exodus 19, 16. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." God's presence is on this mountain, and they walk out and they're at the foot of the mountain looking up at God's greatness and his glory, at least manifested in this form. "Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently." What is going on is what they're thinking. somebody hold on to my arm or something. I may fall down because of what I'm seeing here. This is terrifying. I've never been in an earthquake. Actually, the one that happened like in Richmond or something that cracked the Washington Monument a couple years ago, I was driving in my car, so I didn't feel it. That's what I heard. If you were driving in your car, you didn't feel it. But Sarah was at our house, and she said she saw the chandelier swinging. So I guess I have been in one, but I didn't experience it at all. If I lived out in California, you know, you see people on TV and movies and stuff when earthquakes hit, how they're diving under tables and in doorways, and they're trembling and fearful. Yeah. They should be, because the earth is shaking. This is something we expect to be firm and steadfast and not move. You don't want the earth beneath your feet moving. You want it to be still, right? And suddenly the earth, the one thing that you feel like we build foundations of buildings on because it's so rock solid, and it's trembling and shaking. And that's what the people at the foot of this mountain are experiencing. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. So this is a sound that's coming from the presence of God. It sounds like a trumpet. It's loud. It's getting louder and louder. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Pretty incredible experience there at the foot of that mountain. Now, that's not the mountain that we've come to. We'll talk about the difference and how our mountain's even better than this. But this is not the mountain we've come to. Look, go down a little bit farther into chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments are given, and look at verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. That's a pretty awesome picture there. So when we get to verse 29 and it says that our God is a consuming fire, that's the imagery that I want you to carry in back when we get back to verse 29. Okay, but we're not there yet. So let's look at verse 22, because it said there was a mountain back in the Old Testament, back where the Ten Commandments were given, back where Moses heard the voice of God himself and the people trembled with fear. There was that mountain, but that's not our mountain because of Jesus. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You picture it in the end of Revelation as the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. This is our city. This is our mountain that we're coming to. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." So this is not us standing back trembling with fear. This is a joyful assembly of God's people gathered together for worship because of what the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. "Angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn." That's the assembled of all generations gathered together before the throne, whose names are written in heaven. "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," a better covenant is what has been argued earlier in Hebrews, "and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Lots of allusions to what's come before in the book of Hebrews and all of that. But you can see the difference here. And the main difference is there was a mountain where God's presence was seen, and there was nothing but utter fear and trembling because God was giving his law. And people said, "We can't stand in the presence of this holy God." But Jesus and his presence, the covenant, what he has purchased by his blood, he provides for us a gathering, an assembly of people together worshiping at the foot of Mount Zion where God's kingdom reigns. And we're not trembling anymore. We are in joyful assembly with our arms raised, looking at the presence of God, not afraid of judgment anymore, but confident that the blood of Jesus has satisfied his wrath and has purchased for us righteousness so that we can stand confidently in his presence. That's a vast difference. That is a huge paradigm shift in the way that people can relate to God and the way that we worship. We don't come before him. Now, though we should still come with reverence and awe, like Hebrews 12:28 tells us, we come before him with reverence and awe and knowing that he's consuming fire, and we come before him knowing that we have a great high priest with great confidence and in joyful assembly. So this contrast and difference in the kind of worship that we have because of Jesus now, this is what's going to push us toward verses 28 and 29. The writer to the Hebrews goes on a little bit more in verses 25 through 27, and he says, now listen, because of who this God is, because we know he is still the same holy, righteous God, he still has the same kind of power that he displayed on Mount Sinai. That's an extra warning to us that we still need to listen and we still need to heed his word. When he gives us an opportunity to repent, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 was arguing. That we still have a responsibility to come near to God and to his word and to listen and to obey. All of those things are still true. But we come to him knowing that we have been covered in the mercy and the grace and the blood of Jesus. Once his voice shook the earth, verse 26 said. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, there's a sense in which the trembling subsides because we have confidence to go before God now because of the blood of the new covenant. But there's a sense in which the trembling and the shaking of Mount Sinai is only a small taste of the power and the apocalyptic power display, the revelation of God in his glory and power and what it's going to be one day, because he's not just going to shake a mountain. He's not just going to shake one continent. He's going to shake the entire earth, and not only just the earth, but also the heavens. And he's going to remake it all into his own image so that it reflects his perfection and holiness and glory. And that's what this whole universe is destined for one day. So that now it reflects the glory of God in small measure, and one day it will reflect that same glory without anything hindering it. There will be nothing holding back the reflection. It will be is like you're looking in a mirror at the power and glory of God all over creation. And all the things that cannot be shaken will remain. What cannot be shaken is his kingdom. His kingdom will last. The things of this world, they'll be shaken. Bank accounts, retirement funds, homes in earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, friendships, when people let you down. Everything in this earth can be shaken. No matter what you're putting your confidence in, if it's anything other than Christ and his kingdom, it has the potential to be one day an impressive standing structure and the next laying flat on the ground in shambles. And God is giving us this kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's where we're going to worship, the foot of this mountain of God's kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be taken away, where Christ is going to reign in pure and pure holiness. And that's what brings us to verse 28. There's one of the many reasons that I love this passage, because if you get what's leading up to it, it makes it mean that much more. So that's where we worship, is on the second mountain, the foot of Mount Zion. So what fuels our worship? The great verse for this weekend, right? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Right? We just had Thanksgiving. So, hey, I was like, hey, great, great verse to use after Thanksgiving, right? So we're going to be thankful that God has given to us and worked in us and provided the perfect sacrifice of the gospel. We're going to be thankful for all of those things, but it's not just that. It's not enough just to be thankful, because thankfulness ends up just being for past things, and we need in our lives something that is expectation toward the future. So the way that Thanksgiving works is that we can use that confidence that we have from things that God has done in the past, and then each day as his mercies are new and his blessings become renewed in our minds, we allow that thankfulness to pile on top of the thankfulness from last year and the year before. I mean, it's hard to be thankful for things that happened 5 years ago. 5 years ago, when they happened, they were right at the forefront of your mind, and you were like, yes, God is good. I'm so thankful. And now you can barely even remember them. You'd have to go back and think pretty hard. So we need continual thankfulness. There's no doubt about that. Thankfulness is, in fact, here's what I want you to see this morning. Thankfulness is one of the ingredients of worship. There are other parts of worship that come in together. There's the knowledge of who God is. There's the knowledge of the gospel. There's expectation of what he's doing in the future. And thankfulness is a huge part of that. And I want you to be thankful. And I want you to be thankful at this time of year, right? But we're going to take Thanksgiving, and we're going to make that one of the ingredients of biblical worship. What are the other, some of the other ingredients going to be? I wrote them down here on my page in case I couldn't think of them while I was up here. Truth and knowledge are going to be another ingredient. Adoration of God and His holiness is another one. Expectation and desire for greatness and for the beauty of God. All of these things are going to come together in a big, I've got food on my mind, obviously. We're going to stir them together in a big pot, like we're cooking a big Thanksgiving dinner for the whole family. And when the dish is done, when it comes out of the oven, it's going to be biblical worship. And we are going to see and we're going to love God. We're going to worship Him. We're going to let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There, you see two of those elements there, here just in these two verses. You see thanksgiving. You see the power of God in His character, that He is a consuming fire. There's two of the elements. We're going to put a lot of them together, and we're going to have this meal of worship. And I think a meal is a perfect analogy for what worship is. I want you to, this is the way I want us to close up our series this morning, is that I want you to think of worship as an end in and of itself. We don't worship in order to do other things, but God has created us to be satisfied in worship itself. What do I mean by that? Lots of emotions that you have in life. If something causes you to cry, you don't cry in order to do something else. You cry because you're sad. It's the natural outpouring of tears at a sad situation, or maybe at a happy situation. Maybe you cry because you're so happy. There's no point in the tears. There's no point in the crying. The terminal event is the emotion and the outpouring of it, right? So there's no place you're going after crying. That's the expression of it. Laughter. Have you ever thought of laughter? How odd of a thing laughter is? I mean, you see something, and we all, as humans, do have this natural reaction when we think something's funny. We go, ha, 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 ha. I mean, who would have made that up? This is what happens. And you almost can't control it. Sometimes you know you're not supposed to laugh, and you're trying not to, and it makes it even harder. Your shoulders are shaking. This is what happens when you are so, when you think something is so funny, when you're so joyful or happy, laughter just comes out. That's what happens. And there's no point in laughter. It's just what happens. And it's pure enjoyment when it's happening. And that's what worship is. Because when you bring in thankfulness, and when you bring in the character of God, and when you bring in expectation for future grace and blessing that He's going to have in your life, when you bring all those things in together, what naturally pours out is not tears and it's not laughter, it's worship. This is what God wants from us. So, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, for our God is a consuming fire, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This is what God wants for us. This is an end in and of itself. Here's the, I think this will help you see it maybe better than anything. When you sat down Thursday to your Thanksgiving meal, that meal was an end in and of itself. You were not thinking about, boy, I'm going to get some great vitamins and minerals out of this Thanksgiving meal sitting here on my plate. Boy, I can't wait. This is really going to nourish my body well. That's not what you were thinking. You were thinking, man, this food looks awesome and it's going to taste so good. And about halfway through the Thanksgiving meal, I was like, I'm starting to feel full. And I don't want to feel full because I want to eat like three more plates of this. And I did not want to get full. And I could tell I was getting full and I didn't want it because the food was so good. And I was just sitting there enjoying the food for no other purpose than just eating the food. And when we come to worship, we spend time in God's presence, focusing on His word, singing His praises. And the delight in our souls should be of the kind where there's nothing else. We're not going anywhere else with this. In the same way that we savored the food that we ate on Thanksgiving, we savor the presence and the power of God that we experience when we worship Him. In all of life, and especially in corporate gathered worship when we are together, this is our time to taste and see that the Lord is good. God wants us to do this. He built us for this. He built you for laughter. He built you for tears. He built you for Thanksgiving meals to give thanks for Him, to Him for the food. And He built you most of all for worship, that you would be satisfied more than anything else in all of life or all of existence, that you would find nothing else in this life where you would be more satisfied or more joyful or more complete than you are when you are worshiping God in His greatness. Now, I think one of the greatest indications that worship is an end in and of itself is when we think about all of the different purposes that God has placed us on this earth for. And in the church, a lot of times we talk about five different purposes. We've got them here on our wall in the what used to be windows over there: worship, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, missions. Worship is the first of those, and I think rightly so. But think about this. These others actually exist to supplement and to make worship greater. Have you ever thought about that? Let's start at the back there, missions. We talked about the work of our IMB, taking the gospel to the nations. Missions exists because worship doesn't. There are people who we want to be worshiping God, who need to be worshiping God for their own good, for the glory of Christ. They're not worshiping God, so we do missions so that they can worship. The point of missions is to get to the end of worship. Evangelism, there are people who don't know Christ, who are still in their sins, who are still under the wrath of God right now because their sins haven't been covered by the blood of Jesus. So we tell them the gospel and we share the gospel. We do evangelism in order to make worshipers of Jesus. There will be a day when there are no more missions and there are no more evangelism. One day when we are gathered at the foot of Mount Zion for all eternity, there will be no more need for evangelism and missions, but there will still be a need for worship. There will one day no longer be a need for discipleship because we will know even as we are known, even as well as God knows us is how well that we will know God. In this life, you begin as a Christian just getting started, you're born again, and that's a good analogy because you're a baby in Christ. You need to grow, you need to mature, and that's what the discipleship process is. You're growing to learn who God is, how to worship Him better, how to follow Him better, how to serve other people. All of these things are growth in life, and one of the results of this discipleship is that you become a better worshiper. So discipleship aids worship in the fact that we grow into better worshipers. Evangelism, missions all point toward worship fellowship. Worship is aided as we gather together and worship together. Now, I think fellowship actually will exist for all eternity. I think we will be together. So that the other three may go away in service of worship, but fellowship will be here with us forever, I think, because we worship together and that multiplies our joy as we worship together. So all of these others are pointing to the greatness of worship in and of itself, that God wants worshipers of His people. When we talk about all of life being worship, when we talk about what we do as a church coming together in worship, what I want you to see is that God's glory is paramount. God is the center of all reality. His greatness is far beyond what we can imagine, and that our lives reach fulfillment when they are pointing to Him. So many things in this life make us want to point at ourselves, at our own greatness, at our own competency, at our own sufficiency. And all along, the gospel of Jesus Christ is screaming, no, that's not the point, and it will never satisfy. You were not made to point with your fingers back at yourself. You were not even made to point with your fingers side to side at other people and their greatness. You were made to point to the glory of God. That's why you were created. That's where your joy and fulfillment in life can be found. And that's what we'll do for all eternity, is worship. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have an eternal worship service. I think we'll do other things in heaven. I don't think we're just going to sing in a big choir for all eternity. That's not what I mean, because all of life is worship, whether we eat or drink. The Bible talks about us eating in heaven. That's going to be great. That's going to make our Thanksgiving dinner look like a fast food meal. I mean, can you imagine that? I had good food on Thanksgiving, and it's going to be better. And it's just an indication of the greatness of God that He would give us that, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's a consuming fire. Don't come to Him lightly. but come to him in worship and in confidence that Jesus has provided a way. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why you're here. That's why you are made. You're made to know and worship him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning, not only that you have laid before our tables food to eat, our daily bread, not only that you have given us so many blessings in this life, that you have allowed us to serve Christ by providing food for others during this season, that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken regardless of what happens to the kingdoms of this world. God, you are deserving of our thanks and our praise this morning, and we give it gladly. We give it joyfully. And I pray that you would help us to see worshiping you as central to our lives, in our everyday lives, in our times together, gathered on Sunday mornings as a church, that giving you praise each and every day would be the thing that sustains us, that fulfills our lives. God, there may be people here who don't know you and the joy that you bring through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that don't know what it means to be one of your children, coming to you in confidence as our Father with a perfect sacrifice that we can plead on our behalf. And if there's anyone this morning who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know you in that way, I pray that they would look to Christ and live. That as Jesus is lifted up, that he would draw all people to himself. That in simple faith, we would trust in him as sufficient. And God, for those of us that have been Christians for many years, God, may you feed our souls. May you help us to feast on your greatness, your glory, the magnificence of your character, and let that overflow in our lives to worship. May you bring about in our lives adoration that overflows into action. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.